I want to return to the theme of the glory of a selfless life, the beauty and the joy of living a selfless life. Because our desire, surely, as the Lord's people, is we want to be more selfless, to forget ourselves, to be more free of self, so we put others first. We want to learn how to reject all self-promotion, all self-seeking, so we give all the glory to God. And we want to learn to die to self and live to Christ, for Christ. And as I hope has been coming across through Philippians, that the key to being less full of self is to be more filled with Christ, to be so taken up with the glory and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so filled with his love, so filled with his goodness and the hope that he gives us, that we forget self and self withers away because we're so filled with Christ, and Christ is our all, Christ is our lives, Christ is everything. As Paul puts it in that important statement, for me to die is gain and to live is Christ. Christ is all. And we're seeing, I hope you see in Paul's example, what a life lived that way really looks like. And it's a life that's full of joy, a life that's fruitful, a life that's patient in suffering. And it's a life full of peace and hope. And surely this is what we all want to be growing to be more like. Well, this is a wonderful, rich passage tonight in chapter 3. And we're just going to focus in on just one important truth tonight. That it teaches us to reject all self-righteousness and to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness. So a selfless life does not rely on itself to be right with God. We do not rely on who we are or what we have done for our status or our standing with God. And this is what the scripture is really teaching us, that we are to put off all thought of self-righteousness. And we are to put on, by faith, Christ's righteousness. And that's what makes us right with God. That's what makes us acceptable in God's eyes and gives us status and standing with him. Nothing we do, nothing we are that comes from self. Instead, rather, who Christ is and what he has done. Well, if you look with me at verse 1, Paul begins by again reminding us to rejoice. You remember, we looked at how there's much about joy in this letter. He says, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Usually, you know, it's our custom today that you try to avoid repeating yourself in any kind of public communication. And I think maybe especially in writing, it's bad practice to repeat yourself or repeat your words. But of course, in biblical times, that's actually how you would emphasize the most important point you're trying to make, is you'd repeat it and you'd repeat certain key words. And that's what something to look for in the scriptures. It's often what's repeated is the scriptures saying, this is the most important thing. But clearly in this call to rejoice, repeating it again, Paul is emphasizing to us then how important it is to rejoice as a believer. How important it is to give praise and glory and thanks to God, to remember his blessings. But it almost seems, with this kind of apology for reminding them again in this verse, maybe he's worried that he's even saying it so much, it's being repetitive. But he says, it is not tedious to him. Now, I think maybe actually in the Greek, it's actually a bit of an idiom, a bit of a turn of speech that means something like, I do not hesitate. I don't hold back from saying these things again. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm actually quite positive and enthusiastic to to say these same truths to you again. Because for them, for the church, it is safe. Again, I've looked into it, and the word safe there, again, it translates an interesting Greek word that means something like grounding or securing or making certain, like hammering a tent peg into the ground. So you make sure your tent and its ropes are going to be secure. And he's saying, I am glad to repeat the truth to you because it's going to make you secure and fixed and firm in your faith. You see what he's saying? He's going to hammer in the tent peg of truth again so that their faith is really firm. And that's a reminder to us. We all need to hear the gospel again and again and be reminded of the good news. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, here's why you should rejoice. Let me remind you of the gospel again. You need that. You need to keep hearing it to secure your faith and make it solid. Let me remind you again of God's free mercy and grace in Jesus Christ for sinners like you. It's like, you know, each week we all stumble in some way. We sin. We have some kind of discouragement, some kind of temptation. We all fall. But then we can come to the Lord's house. And on the Lord's day, we hopefully you hear in some way, in a psalm, in the preaching, in the scripture, you'll hear that good news of grace again, of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the deliverance of salvation. And again, we are refreshed. Again, we are renewed. And, you know, the old hymn, tell me the old story. That's a good thing. We need to keep hearing it. And so Paul is, again, bringing the gospel to them. And he draws a contrast now. And he reminds us that there's two very different ways that you can try to be right with God. Two different methods that are diametrically opposed to each other. And you can try them in order to be forgiven and stand right with God. And the first way is the way of the flesh. The way, he says in verse 4, that's all about having confidence in the flesh. That's the, in all that he says there, that if you like is the crux of it. He's saying this first way is by trying to have confidence in the flesh. Then the flesh, of course, you know that that's an important word in the scriptures. And it can have, you know, perhaps slightly different nuanced meanings in different contexts. But essentially it means our fallen, sinful selves. Our fallen life in sin. Who and what we are naturally without Christ, outside of Christ. It's our natural fallen self in sin without Jesus. And actually, you know, it's very close to what I have meant in this series when I talk about self in a negative sense. That kind of spirit and way of life, of self-reliance, of trying to live without God, of prideful self-reliance. That's very much what the flesh is. It's being independent and stubborn, selfish, sinful, self-reliant human nature. The flesh is who and what we do in ourselves without God, out of our own resources, out of self. And he says, look, watch out, because there's this whole other group of people who their way is to have confidence in the flesh to be right with God. And they're going to try and come to you as a church and get you to follow them. So he gives us that warning in verse 2. Beware, watch out. There's a group around. And of course, he's speaking about the Judaizers, who you hear about across the scriptures. They're a group of Christians who, in the early church, probably some of them were formerly Pharisees. And it seems there was even a hardcore group of them who would follow Paul around as he traveled to different churches. And they were the group who said, essentially, Gentiles, non-Jews, needed to be become Jewish, in a sense, in order to be saved. In particular, they needed to be circumcised as the as a symbol of coming into God's covenant and God's people. And even it seems some of them would say, look, you've got to keep all the old ceremonial laws in order to be saved. And it seems some of them insisting that Jewish believers were superior to Gentiles, referring to the Gentiles and the other nations as dogs, packs of wild animals, not fit to be in polite company. So they wouldn't even eat with them. So that was the kind of divisive and judgmental and self-righteous message that they were bringing around. Well, Paul says, look, the whole problem with that actually is, isn't it wonderful? You know, Paul, he gets to the root, doesn't he? He gets to the foundation and really exposes what's really fundamentally wrong with that, all of that. And he says, what they're really doing is they're trying to have confidence in the flesh. They think it's something that of who they are or what they do in the flesh that makes them right with God. So he turns the tables. And he says, actually, they're the unclean ones. They're the dogs. They're the ones like a pack of wild animals chasing around after me, doggedly pursuing me and trying to tear me apart. And in fact, when they're forcing circumcision on people, he calls it the mutilation. Because in their insistence on the outdated Jewish rites, they were actually, in doing that, cutting people off from Christ. By teaching people to rely on things of the flesh to be right with God, they were actually turning people away from the gospel. So then what Paul does is, in a kind of parody of their position, he performs an act of self-boasting in the flesh. He says, look, if the flesh is how to be right with God, let me tell you how good my flesh is, who I am, and what I have done. And so you can divide then that list in kind of from verse 4 onwards to verse 6, kind of into two sections. There's a section where he talks about who he is in the flesh, his proud national heritage, summed up in this, that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's from the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. All things in the history of the Jewish people that emphasize he comes from a long line of faithfulness. It's in his blood. It's in his genes. If anybody, naturally speaking, in the flesh can be right with God on that basis, it's going to be him. Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then the second set is he talks about, well, what he's done. He says, well, you measure my actions by the law. I'm a Pharisee. Nobody was stricter, more precise in how they set about trying to obey the law and the commandments, coming up with additional commandments in order to try and keep it well enough. So he's saying, in all of these things, if fleshy things count, who we are naturally, by race or by the works that we do, I can be the proudest of all, he says. Surely those things would get me accepted by God more than anyone. But of course, you see what he's doing in his parody is that the point he makes so powerfully is really that's all self-righteousness. It's all pride. Thinking anything that we are, that we do, makes us right with God. That's confidence in the flesh. And of course, he says really that's all a delusion. He says very strongly it's rubbish. He says, actually, before God, I've learned that's all rubbish. All that self-righteousness, all the things that human beings boast in, heritage, colour, race, abilities, talent. He says, actually, before God, that counts for nothing. It's all rubbish before God's judgment. It's rubbish like the food leftovers you scraped off your plate tonight and put in the bin. Like the rolled up bits of newspaper you used to light the coal fire. It's really not anything at all. Because what do we have in any of those things that God did not first give us? And anything that we do is contaminated by sin and our own corruptions. But Paul's saying this as a warning, isn't he? He's reminding the church. He's saying, watch out for slipping into that kind of self-righteousness. Don't be taken in by it. Don't fall into it. Because the reality is something we do have to keep our guard up as Christians, is it's easy to slip into relying on self before God and self-righteousness. Some Christians become proud. They can even become proud of what a good Christian they are, and proud of how not proud they think they are, and proud of spiritual things. And they start to look down on others and judge them and condemn them. And say, well, I would never have done that. And push sinners away. And think, well, actually, I am better than that person. And it's that kind of insufferable, holier-than-thou, know-it-alls, domineering over other people, that Christians can fall into being like this. But then also the opposite is true. You can make this mistake in the other direction. Some Christians become so distressed by their sins, so convicted of their guilt, so ashamed of them, they think they're so bad that they could never be right with God. How could God ever love or accept me? I'm just too bad in the flesh. Who am I? I'm nothing but a sinner. What have I done? Only sin. And they fall into a kind of despair. But actually, that too is relying on the flesh and looking at yourself in a self-righteous way. Whether it's in this positive sense or the negative sense, this proud sense or this cast down sense, it's two sides of the same coin, that both are looking to the flesh and to self as the basis to stand before God. You see? But instead, there's the other way. As verse 8 reminds us, there is a better way. The way of knowing Christ as our righteousness. That what truly makes us right with God, to stand before God, is who Christ is and what Christ has done. And we're forgiven, and we are loved, and we are wholly accepted by God. Well, look at what it says in verse 9. By being found in him, in Christ. This is God's gift of salvation. He unites us to the Lord Jesus. And the status the Lord Jesus has is shared with us. His status, his righteousness is imputed to us, credited to us, reckoned to us. You know, some of the language that Paul uses here, I was reading a few scholars who seem to say that a lot of it is taken from kind of accounting, from you know, drawing up a ledger of your debts and your credits. And he's saying, actually, all these other things that I thought were giving me credit actually really don't before God. And it's all in the negative column. But the wonderful thing is in the positive column. I can have Christ's righteousness. And that's credited to my account. And that's how we stand before God. Not a righteousness from the law. He means from an attempt from self to be good enough. A self-righteousness. But it's a status freely given when we have faith. Notice the repeated phrase. Faith. When in faith we renounce ourselves and trust in Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted to us. Our Lord, the Son of God, that's who he is, and has offered a perfect atonement, our mediator, lived a perfect life. Something that is wholly outside of us. This is wonderfully liberating once you see this as a Christian. Everything in our culture and all its ethics and morality at the moment is all about turning people inward. To look within for meaning, to look within for purpose, to look within to self-validate yourself. And it's utterly toxic. And it's making everybody anxious because you look within and there's really nothing there. But this is wonderfully liberating as a Christian when you realize, I just don't even need to look there. I look out to Christ who is alive in heaven and there forever. And there is my righteousness. You know, there's that wonderful moment. Have you ever read Grace Abounding, which is John Bunyan's autobiography? And he speaks about his struggles to understand the gospel. And he was a man, perhaps, with mental health difficulties. He was pressed down with deep, deep depression. And under such a conviction of sin that sometimes he thinks he's committed the unforgivable sin and he's utterly despairing. And he says there was a great turning point, a great moment of liberation. He's walking through a field one day. And he says, not with an actual vision, but he says, you know, it was like suddenly I saw Christ in heaven and I saw there is my righteousness. And he was wonderfully set free then. I don't need to look at myself. There is my righteousness. That's what Paul's rejoicing in. It's a righteousness far above us that nothing can spoil or touch or take away, but Christ is our righteousness. And so this whole wonderful way of salvation, Paul says in verse 8, he calls this salvation the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now isn't that a wonderful statement? Excellence, or as some would put it, surpassing worth. He's saying that there's something far more wonderful and more amazing, more beautiful, more glorious than anything else in this way of salvation. And what is it that's so exceedingly good? It's that we have the knowledge of Christ. We know Jesus Christ. Again, that word knowledge there, it means to personally know him. That I know my Savior. And he is real to me. He is my life. Doesn't mean knowing about him, like facts in a manual, information from second-hand sources. But I know him as my Lord and Savior, my friend, my mediator, my King, my Shepherd. And I know that there will be an entrance for me into glory to be with him. And really, if you understand what he's saying there, he's saying that knowing the Lord Jesus, one who is so glorious, so perfect, to have the privilege of knowing him, that's what we're given in this way of salvation. That just blows everything in the flesh away. You want to boast in something of the flesh, what race you are, or how good you have been? I will boast in this. I know Jesus Christ. Don't speak to me about your rubbish glory. Let me tell you about the glory of the risen Lord. And my goal, he says, my desire is to know him more and more. Even now, to know his resurrection power working in my life, sustaining me in suffering. And it's actually when there is an increase in suffering, an increase in weakness, when our flesh fails, when our flesh is stripped down, when our pride in anything fleshly is taken from us, and all of that's getting weaker and looking less and less glorious. Well, it's then we actually know more of the resurrection power. That as that kind of death of flesh works in us, the more the life of the risen Christ is seen in us. That's why Paul's so powerful as a minister, because he suffered so much. And a lot of the flesh, it's dead, it's spoiled, it's trampled upon, and there's nothing in the world that it's glory that he wants to pursue. And that's why there's more of the life of Christ in him. And that's a wonderful thought when we might be in weakness, bodily weakness, fleshy weakness, or in jail and suffering like Paul. God is using all of that and can invisibly sustain us in it with the resurrection life of Christ. We as a congregation were blessed with the most, I think, visible dramatic example of that in our brother Murdo Alec, I think. When his body's dead, and yet we could all see the resurrection power of Christ sustaining him and the glorious witness he was giving. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, I'll gladly even come to die that I might know more and more of my Savior and be more conformed to him in this. And in fact, he goes on in the next section to talk about the glorious culmination of that, is that even our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. That process of being made glorious will be complete. In fact, maybe for another time, but again, something very interesting in this section is Paul uses a lot of the exact same words he uses in chapter 2 when he describes the Lord Jesus and his descent into shame and his exaltation into glory. And he repeats the same words, and the same pattern is going on in a believer. That in this life, as we go down lower, it's because God is preparing us in Christ to be exalted. But brothers and sisters, you see this beautiful, wonderful truth. We're to cast off and reject all self-righteousness and look to Christ as our righteousness. It's not about trusting in flesh or self, but in who he is and what he's done. And the joy and the glory of that is that we know such a Saviour. Let me pray for us. O Lord God, we thank you for our Saviour, our great Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the eternal Son of God in the flesh, one who is our human brother and joined to us for our salvation. And truly, O Lord, he is so altogether lovely, so glorious and perfect, that to know him is the greatest treasure there is. That it is greater than all the glories of this world. And we thank you, Lord, that through your gift of salvation, we may know him. We may marvel at his death and glory in his resurrection, and know that we have such a wonderful Saviour, one who is near to us, who cares for us. And we thank you, Lord, for your way of salvation, that it is by your mercy. It is accomplished in Christ. And not in us. It does not depend upon us. Because truly we all fall short. And so we thank you, Lord, that he is our righteousness, our advocate in heaven, that we may pray to you tonight through him. And know that we stand before you, redeemed in him. So we thank you, Lord, for these glorious things. And we ask, O Lord, that we would remember them, that our faith might grow and be secure. In his name, amen.